We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church, located at 1207 Haywood Road in Greenville, South Carolina. The message on this program will be preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. Now we invite you to join in the service as the congregation sings the praises of the Lord.
You turn, please, in your Psalter to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, and the tune is number 50. Psalm 23, text is found on page 25, and the tune 50. And we'll stand, please, as we sing together. Prayer.
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We're thankful, Lord, for the beauty, the simplicity of this that we have just sung together. The Lord is my shepherd. We pray today, Lord, that that indeed would be the testimony of every heart that is gathered in this place. We pray, Lord, that we might know what it is to truly rejoice in that intimate and that caring relationship that we have with the God of heaven. We're thankful, Lord, for Christ, who is our good shepherd, that one who gave himself for his sheep. We're thankful, Lord, even now for the thought that we have of that sacrificial work of Jesus Christ in behalf of us, for his death on the cross, for the blood that he shed, for the suffering and the agony that he endured in our place, we give our praise. We offer our worship. We would ask today, O Lord, that as we gather together in this place, that message of Christ and his gospel might be set forth before us. We pray that our attentions might be attracted to the cross of Christ. We pray that our hearts might be lifted up to the blessed Savior. Lord, enable us today as we sing these songs of Zion. Lord, may they be the true expressions and testimonies of our heart. We ask, O Lord, that as the Word of God is preached this morning, that we might have ears to hear, that we might be swift to hear, that we might become, Lord, in that doers of the Word as well. Lord, may none leave this place today forgetting what we have heard. How foolish that would be. How dangerous that would be. Lord, may the Word of God reach to the very depths of our beings today. Bless our minister. Take him up with your Spirit. Anoint him to be the prophet of God to us today. May he preach with power and authority. Thus saith the Lord. That's the message. That is the only word that we desire that we must hear today, the word from God to our hearts. So we give our thanks for this Sabbath day, for the privilege that we have to be found in the house of God, to know the presence of the Lord. Do meet with us. Lord, keep us today from every distracting thought. Give us minds that are fixed upon Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers for Christ's sake. Amen.
Would you turn now, please, in your hymnal to number 37. Number 37.
Thank you. Now, John chapter 3, we're going to read from verse 16 to verse 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning I want to direct your attention to the 16th verse of John 3, undoubtedly the best known verse in all the Bible. The great British preacher G. Campbell Morgan, speaking of John 3:16, said, "This is a text I have never attempted to preach on, though I have gone around it and around it." And he gave his reason in three words. He said, should I say four words, "It is too big." So G. Campbell Morgan, the man who expounded every book of the Bible, felt he could not preach on John 3:16. I should add, of course, that Campbell Morgan believed that all we need to do is read this text. He said, if we could only read it aright, it needs no sermon. It speaks with power for itself. Now, I can certainly sympathize with that feeling. I believe that in many ways, the text is too big for any mortal man to do it justice. And I do believe that he was right, that if we could only get our prejudiced blinkers off, if we could only get out of our mindset so determined by our worldly limitations and read this as we ought to read it, we would need no commentary, but would fall before the Lord in worship and in rejoicing. However, in contrast, another great British preacher who preached with mighty power and with great revival results, Henry Moorhouse, preached constantly, almost exclusively, on John 3:16. The story is well known that D.L. Moody invited him to come across from England to America to preach in his church. Moody could not be there for the first meeting, and so he came back and he asked his wife, what did he preach upon? John 3:16. Moody went to the next meeting, same text, and the next, and the next, and the next, and the next, and Moody began to get a little bit afraid that this was a preacher in a rut. But as he listened to this great English preacher, he realized this man, far from being in a rut, just preached the heart of the gospel. Rarely strayed beyond John 3, verse 16. Though Mr. Spurgeon only ever preached once that I can find on it, and he himself was surprised on that occasion that he had never preached on it before, though he only preached once on it, he said, "I think I could preach this text 1,000 different ways." I read of another preacher who had 600 different outlines of John 3:16. So you've got the two great contrasts. One great preacher who felt he couldn't preach it, and other great preachers who could preach nothing else. Certainly it is true that more people have traced their conversion to Christ through this verse than any other single verse in the Bible. And so today, I want to try to preach upon it. The Lord Jesus Christ first spoke these words to Nicodemus, having just told him that he had to be born again. Nicodemus was so worried how this could happen. He was more interested in unraveling the mystery mystery of regeneration, but the Lord Jesus directed him to the greater mystery of the love of God in Christ and revealed that in giving this great text of Scripture. But the Savior undoubtedly had a much wider audience in mind than that one-man audience that night he spoke to Nicodemus. When he pronounced these words, I have no doubt whatsoever that he spoke them to every generation and every nation of men in every period of time. His words are just as amazing and just as wonderful today as they were when he first spoke them. Some people have looked at this text and they have called it the gospel in a nutshell. The great Luther called it the gospel in miniature. This morning as we look at it, I'll consider it as the simple gospel, because this is a text that in very straightforward terms tells us what God did in love to save sinners. And then looking at the text, I want to highlight its three great parts. First, God's love. Second, God's gift. And third, God's purpose in it all. God's love, the message of the gospel, is the message of God's love. God's greatest word to the world, His most imposing word to the world, His most arresting word to the world, was not the word of creation recorded in Genesis 1, however marvelous that was. It was not the word of judgment that He spoke from Mount Sinai when with thunders and with lightnings He shook the earth and put the terror of eternity in the souls of men. But it was the word that He spoke in the person of His Son. Paul puts it this way in the majestic opening to Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What a word it was that God spoke in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the message of love. Because God, who could have sent His Son into the world with a flaming sword of vindictive judgment, said, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. A message of love. God loved the world. Notice the order of the words. It is not that the world ever loved God. All of Scripture testifies to the very opposite. Far from loving God, the world was sunk in sinful hatred against Him. Every imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually. Rebellion was expressed in every thought, word, and action of every sinner, of every color, of every class, and of every nation. The world lay in wickedness and in the lap of the evil one. And yet, though the world loved not God and cared not to hear anything about God, but spent its time seeking to obliterate every just and true memory of God and His revelation, yet God loved the world. As John put it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Had God waited to love us, until he first saw some semblance or sign of love for God in us, he would never have loved us at all. Had God waited for us to show some desire for His grace, He would never have shown grace at all. Had God waited until we gave some indication that we either desired or deserved to be saved before He took any measures for our salvation, He would never have taken any measures to save our souls. Here in His love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. That is the heart message of the gospel. The meaning of God's love is clear. It's interesting that in the Greek text, the word loved precedes the word God. And that for emphasis. You see, we can read this in English, and I can understand why, with the emphasis, God loved the world. What a wonderful truth that is. But in the Greek text, the emphasis is different. It is not so much that God loved the world, but that God loved the world. The emphasis is there. The word that is used is very interesting. It is not that He liked the world or He esteemed the world. What was there in a guilt-ridden, sin-stained world for God to like? If we could create a race of monsters that only lived to undo all we had ever done and kill us if they could, we would have no more cause to like those monsters than God would have cause to like man whom He created in His own image. This is not what theologians call the love of complacency. That is the love that exists between God and His Son, because there is that in His Son which calls forth His love, which deserves His love. God can complacently love His Son. But when it says He loved the world, it is not the love of complacency, for there was nothing in this world to call forth or deserve God's love. No, this, therefore, is a sovereign love. It is a gracious love because it is a love which God chose to bestow. Arminian theologians coming to this text in their vain attempts to prove a universal atonement make the love of God a mere feeling of benevolence that aimed at everything but may produce nothing. But that is not the love of the text. The love of this text is a love of God's choice, a love of God's purpose. It is a word that describes the deliberate action of God's will and the exercise of that will to produce the end, the salvation of believers. The great Puritan divine John Owen called it the most eminent love God ever showed or bore to any creature. And I think that puts it succinctly and well. The most eminent love that God ever showed or bore to any creature. It is a peculiar love. It is a transcendent love. It is an unchangeable purpose. It is the inflexible exercise of God's will to procure the salvation of those whom He thus loves. The object of that love is amazing. God loved the world. The world in all its wickedness. That whole world that lay guilty before God. That's the testimony of Romans chapter 3. Romans 1 shows how the Gentile nations lay in depravity, corruption, and guilt before God. Romans chapter 2 shows how the Jewish nation, the chosen people, lay in depravity and corruption and guilt before God. And Romans chapter 3 brings them both together and says, God hath concluded the whole world under sin, and the whole world has become guilty before God. Yet the world in all its wickedness, in all its filthiness, in its unspeakable depravity, the world with its dens of vice, the world with its corrupted and apostate religions, the world in its darkness, the world in all its God-hating sinfulness, the world in all its wickedness, God loved it. God loved it. When we could expect Him to hate it, He loved it. When we could expect Him to judge it, He loved it. When we would think He must surely destroy it, He loved it. In all its wickedness, and in all its width. The word world is one of those words in Scripture that has many different meanings. But certainly here, it speaks to our hearts of every tribe and nation. Jesus was speaking to a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews. They proudly limited it to the Jews. They were interested in the conversion of the heathens, but only as they could make those heathens first become Jews. The Lord Jesus showed the love of God far surpasses the Jewish nation. You can't bottle up the love of God to that one little nation of the earth. All through that nation, in Himself, He will bless the whole earth. But Jesus is saying, God loves the heathen Gentile as much as the Orthodox Jews. Look to the ends of the world, to the tribes of men known and unknown, to those of every class, of every color, of every creed, of every culture, of every background. You can go into every corner of this old world with all its need and all its sin, knowing that God loved the world. Some people wonder, does this not conflict with Jesus' teaching in John 17? Paul's teaching in Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 of God's distinguishing, electing love and grace. There's no contradiction. Where do you find God's elect? In the world. Distributed throughout the world. Revelation 7 tells us that they are in every tribe, in every tongue, in every kindred, in every nation of the world. So the love of God has the world as its object. And the measure of God's love passes comprehension. God so loved. The so means thus. He thus loved the world. Or to such a degree He loved the world. Or in such a manner He loved the world. The measure of God's love passes comprehension. That little two-letter adverb, He so loved, beggars the vocabulary of men. If you could get the greatest descriptive preacher who ever lived, and give him the intellect of the greatest theologian who ever lived, and the skill of the greatest linguist who ever lived, and add to that the oratory of the greatest angel who ever lived. Yet he could not plumb the depths of that one two-letter word. He could not tell you the full meaning of the soul. How did God love the world? To what extent did God love the world? With what purpose did God love the world? In what manner did God love the world? And when he had exhausted all his ability, learning, and skill, he could say no more than Jesus said. He so loved the world. The love of God is measured by its action. I've quoted to you before what I think, at least to me, is an anonymous quotation, that you can give without loving, but you can never love without giving. Love is always measured not by its protestations and professions, not by the golden oratory of its words. Love is measured not by what it takes, but by what it gives. I don't want to get off the subject today, but I can't help but put in a little sidebar here. We could do well to learn from our Maker. There are so many homes that are built on lust, not love, on self, not sacrifice. There are so many whose love is just the love of transient emotion, the love that grasps and grabs, and that's not worthy of the name. When we become a little more like our Creator and our Redeemer, and we measure our love for our spouses, for our children, or for our parents, or in the church, our love for one another by what we give, then will we understand, not until then, what it is to love. God's love is measured by its action. He gave, not gold or silver, not an angel or an archangel, but his alter ego, his own dear Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God's love is measured by its aim. Its aim is to save all believers from hell and bring them to heaven. What a love that would look into the flaming darkness of hell and look at guilty, wretched souls willfully, wantonly, and carelessly thundering on their way to that hell, and at the greatest expense to himself would reach down to save them. God aimed at nothing less than the salvation of every believer. What love is this? God's love is measured by its accomplishment. This is no futile expression of goodwill. This is not poor little God saying, I would love to be able to save you, but I can't do it. No, thank God, this is omnipotent love. This is love that accomplished everything it set out to accomplish. This is not frustrated goodwill. This is successful love. Thus all believers in heaven and in earth can sing in the words of Revelation chapter 1, unto Him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God's love. That leads us to think of God's gift. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What does that mean? I have to be honest that this is another part of the text that sounds so simple, and yet we can do no more than scratch its surface. I think that when we are a million years in heaven, we'll still not understand fully what it meant for God to give His Son. It certainly means that He gave Him as the mediator. It certainly means that He gave Him as the recoverer of lost souls. It certainly means that He trumpeted throughout heaven, earth, and hell, I have found a deliverer. I have found the ransom. It means that He gave Him to be the prophet with the greatest glad tidings heaven could bring to earth. That He gave Him to be the priest to represent us before God and carry our suit to the throne of the Highest. It means that He gave Him to be a sacrifice. In that verse that we read in 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. John continues, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice to appease the wrath of God against our sins. In Romans 5, verse 8, the apostle says, God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave Him to be the sacrifice, whose blood would make atonement, whose sufferings would be so intense as to take all the fury that is the very essence of hell itself in His own being, person, and body, that He would suffer that we would never suffer, that He would experience that awful outer darkness of separation from God, when from the depths of Calvary's supernatural darkness, He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He gave Him to be our sacrifice, our sin bearer, our substitute, our shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. But thank God He gave Him to be our King, to defeat sin and death and Satan and hell, to arise the third day bodily from the grave, to ascend into heaven, the mighty conqueror who rent the veil in two and made manifest the way into the holiest, to rule over every enemy of God and every enemy of His church, to subdue to Himself all things, and especially the hearts of His people. And thank God He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. He gave Him. But as C.H. Spurgeon once pointed out, God's giving cannot be encapsulated in any moment of time. You can't limit the giving to the birth of Christ or to the death of Christ. Those are parts of the giving. When did God first give His Son? He gave Him back in eternity when He appointed Him to be the covenant head of His people. Thank God, He who gave Him from eternity and gave Him through birth and life and death and resurrection is still giving Him today. The gift of God is not just something from Christ or purchased by Christ. Oh, it is that. But that's true only because the gift of God is Christ Himself. God is still giving Christ to all who believe. Can you grasp that today? That's a challenge to every heart. It tells me if you do not possess Christ, it's because in the wickedness of your heart, you will not believe. If you do not possess this precious saving gift of God's Son, it's because, perhaps dazzled with the false brightness of the world, or the empty promises of the world, or the vain appearance of what the Scripture calls the grapes of Sodom, you have no desire to have Christ. But God is still giving Christ to all who believe. Will you be saved? Will you have Christ? Do you wish to have this great gift freely bestowed upon you? Then it's yours for the receiving. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What of God's purpose in all this? His purpose is twofold. First, that no believer in Christ should ever perish. That's clear. He loved the world in such a manner as to give His Son that no believer should perish. That's what the text says. The purpose of God, that no believer in Christ should perish. Satan hates that purpose. Satan denies that purpose. He contradicts that purpose. He comes and he whispers in the ear of a believer, you can't be sure you're saved. You can't really trust this promise. You can believe in Christ and still perish. It's possible to believe and yet end up in hell nonetheless. My friend, we have two words here. We have the Word of the Eternal God, who is truth itself. We have the purpose of the Eternal God, who is omnipotent, who says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my will. And against that we have the whimperings of Satan and his fallen legions. Whom will we believe? God says, it is my purpose in loving the world. It is my purpose in giving my only begotten Son that no believer in Christ should ever perish. For the simple reason that if one believer in Christ perished, Christ Himself might as well perish, because His life, His death, His bloodshedding, His sacrifice, His merit would be of no account. God has the purpose that no believer will perish. Here is our security from ever going down to hell. But the other side of that purpose is that every believer in Christ should actually possess everlasting life. Not only should be kept out of hell, but should be given entrance to heaven. That's the purpose of God. He purposes that every believer should have eternal life as a personal possession. That every believer in Christ can say, "This is my possession, a personal possession of eternal life." You see, the gospel makes this matter of salvation intensely personal. Remember that dramatic period in the life of Martin Luther, when struggling under great burdens of guilt and fear, walking daily what he thought was the verge of hell's darkness, and thinking that the wrath of God was lying upon him, and despite all his flagellations of his body, all his starvations and privations, and all his masses and all his gifts and all his consecration, he could not move this burden of guilt, and he couldn't move the wrath of God. You remember at that time the words of a wise old Augustinian monk, Brother Martin, "Do you believe in the forgiveness of sins?" Martin Luther had said the creed, the Apostles' Creed as it's called, "Time without number, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord," and so on. And then, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." Martin Luther said, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." Stauffitz said, "But Brother Martin, do you believe in the forgiveness of Brother Martin's sins?" This is personal. This is not just some theory, some concept, some theological dogma. It is not something that's left airy-fairy up there in the upper atmosphere. This is brought right down to every individual heart. The possession of eternal life is absolutely personal. It is the purpose of God that every believer in Christ have that personal possession. And it is a present possession. God does not purpose merely that we will have eternal life, but that we now have eternal life. "He that hath the Son hath life." Could anything be clearer? When you receive Christ, you receive life. For Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that hath the Son hath life." This is a personal possession and a present possession. Thank God, a permanent possession. The purpose of God is that we possess life in Christ now, and that we possess life in Christ forever. My friend, here is what I have, I think, now for very obvious reasons, called the simple gospel. It's not a man or woman here who has any difficulty understanding anything I've said. Oh, there are mysteries here. But yet, in the mercy of God, there are mysteries couched in language we can grasp. God's love, God's gift, God's purpose, It only remains for me to ask you to look your God in the face today, to answer the question, am I a believer in Jesus Christ? Do I possess Him? Do I have eternal life? If you possess Christ, if you believe in Him, you possess Him. And if you possess Him, you'll never be in hell. And you're sealed for heaven forever. And if you do not possess Christ, there's only one reason for that. That reason is that in your wickedness, you don't want Him. I would rather stand before God on the judgment day as a poor, benighted heathen, a Muslim, a Buddhist, a communist, darkened by his atheism. I'd rather stand before God as someone who had come out of a background where they'd never even heard the gospel. All condemned because of sin, no doubt. And I want to tell you, I'd rather stand in that condemnation than go out from a city like Greenville or from a meeting like this. Stand before Him to say, I heard of the love of God. I knew of the gift of God. I received the word of the promise of God. My heart was touched with the offer of God. But I hated God too much, despised His Son too much, and loved my sin too much. So I rejected love, and here I am to inherit the whirlwind of wrath. Sounds strange to end a message on God's love by talking of God's wrath, but Jesus did it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. To what end? To save believers from perishing. That's the wrath of God. Men and women, I trust today that you know you are a believer. If you're a believer, you'll rejoice with me in the simple gospel. There's nothing warms the heart of a true Christian more than the simple gospel of grace and the love of God in Christ. If you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, man, flee to Christ. Receive Him. Lord Jesus, I'm only a sinner. I believe that You are the Son of God and the only Savior. You've promised to receive every sinner who comes. I come. You will not cast me out. Come. Come. Believe. And your soul shall live.
You've been listening to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.